Virgil Crook, Sunday School, November 13th, 2011.
Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. Last Sunday, we didn't really get into the chapter itself. This morning, we will. Just to refresh your memory, we are considering Jesus as the peace offering in the Gospel of Luke. We went over those those points last time. Jesus became man that he might make peace between God and man. And it was only he that could take the hand of God and the hand of man and be a mediator. And I'll just repeat Job. We read this last Sunday, but I'll just repeat a couple of verses in chapter 9 of Job. Job 9, verses 32 and 33, as Job was considering his situation and the situation of all mankind and the relationship to God. For he is not a man, that is, God is not a man, as I am, that I may answer him and then we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. And as we look out upon humanity, that certainly is a very true statement. And it would have to end there if it wasn't for the gospel. And then we also read in chapter 33 of Job, where once again he's considering this situation, but in somewhat different light now. In Job 33, verses 23 and 24, if there is a messenger for him, a mediator, speaking of the one who is condemned, one among a thousand to show man his uprightness, then he is gracious to him. That is, if there would be a mediator, then God could be gracious. And then he says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a mediator. That's where we stopped last Sunday. God has indeed found both a ransom and a mediator. And as Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And that's who we are observing in the Gospel of Luke. We're observing the man Christ Jesus. Yes, he is a man. He became man, but he is still the divine Son of God. Let's turn to Hebrews 9. We'll get to Luke 20 pretty soon. Sorry about that. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. Just a couple of more references on the theme that Luke presents, Jesus Christ as the peace offering, making peace between God and man. And in Hebrews 9:15, we have, and for this reason, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Now that's the point which we have come to in our study of Luke. We're not exactly there just yet, but that's where we are coming to. And it's by the means of his death that he became the mediator between God and man and made peace for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Our inheritance is eternal. Israel's inheritance was simply an earthly inheritance and still is. But ours is eternal. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1, where Paul makes the statement very, very plainly. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 19 and 20. And this is what we're going to see, especially in the book of, or the Gospel of Luke, what Paul states here, for it pleased the Father that in him, that is, again, Jesus, that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell in Jesus Christ, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This covers everything, everybody that exists. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. If you consult other, there are other translations that you can consult, which for some reason leave out the word blood. He made peace through his cross, which isn't what the word says. It is the blood of his cross that makes peace. It's the fact that he shed his blood for us, not just the fact that he died. We use that term and sometimes don't specify it, and there's not necessarily a need to do so. But not just that he died, but that his blood was shed for us. In chapter 3 and verse 15 of Colossians, this is the result for you and I this morning. Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. This morning, that should be our condition as we come here this morning. The peace of God should be ruling in our hearts. That's why Jesus died. He died to make peace, to make peace. And that peace should rule in our hearts. Now let's go to Luke chapter 20. We'll read the first 8 verses. Luke chapter 20 and the first 8 verses. And the overlying theme, or underlying, which is it anyway, the theme of these 8 verses is the fact that the religious leaders of the day questioned Jesus' authority. Now, obviously, and when we'll look at this a little bit later on, this is not the first time that that happened. Luke 20, verse 1, now it happened on one of those days. Remember, as we saw in chapter 19, Jesus is now in Jerusalem. And it happened on one of those days, after he got there, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority?" It's the same question, sort of just two ways to look at it. "But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, and answer me." Okay, you ask me a question, I'll answer that question by asking you a question. "The baptism of John." Of course, John's been dead for a while, but certainly his memory lingers. "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" Simple question. Should be a pretty direct answer here. "And they reasoned among themselves." These aren't dumb men here. They're very astute. And they don't just speak off the top of their head. Let's consider this question. "If we say from heaven, then he will say, why then didn't you believe him?" Okay, but there's another way to get out of this. "But if we say from men, then all the people will stone us. For they're persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And so Jesus answered them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." It doesn't seem fair, does it? It really doesn't seem fair. But that's the way it was. Now, this particular scene seems to be at the beginning of the day, early in the morning. Without doubt, Jesus started out the day here in the temple, which, remember, he had cleansed on the day before. Now, I'm sure that Jesus would have given a more simple and direct and straight answer if the question would have been genuine. But as we shall see, it wasn't. Remember, John the Baptist had testified that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He made that statement very plain. He made it publicly. Maybe some of the people that were there at this moment may have heard him say it. I don't know. But anyway, he had made the statement that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, if he was a true prophet sent from God, what he said about Jesus was also true. So you can see how stumped they were. They couldn't really give an answer. I think they knew the answer, but they didn't give it. I'm going to read here from Edersheim's book on the life and times of Jesus, just because he puts it a little more eloquently than what I can put it. "The record of this third day is so crowded, the actors introduced on the scene are so many, the occurrences so varied, and the transitions so rapid, that it is even more than usually difficult to arrange all in chronological order." We try to do this, and there are books out there that have put these events in chronological order. But Edersheim says it's kind of difficult to do that. Nor need we wonder on this when we remember that this was, so to speak, Christ's last working day. I kind of like that phrase. This was Christ's last working day. Remember, he had come to do a work, and part of that work was, as we saw in the reading of the scriptures here, he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. He taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. This particular part of his work was coming to an end. It was the last of his public mission to Israel, so far as its active part was concerned, the last day in the temple, the last of teaching and warning to Pharisees and Sadducees, the last of his call to national repentance, because in just two or three more days, he would be on the cross. There would have been huge crowds of people preparing for the Passover. It's like some festival or some holiday here in Denver. We from time to time, they have... Oh, this is dumb, but the one that comes to my mind is the beer fest type. And there's no comparison here at all. But people from all over seem to just kind of pop in, you know. So as it was, that's the way it was in Jerusalem. I know you've never been to the beer fest, so the comparison is not going to work for you, maybe, or me. But a big crowd, was there. And the Pharisees were taking one more shot at Jesus. In verse 2, we see the religious leaders spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is he who gave you this authority?" And once again, I'm going to read you from Ereshkigal, his comment on the religious leaders, because I like the way that he puts it. This is his comment on the religious leaders and their attitude and what they were doing. "Cowardice as well as cunning marked the procedure." I like that statement. That describes them to a T. They were cowards, but they were cunning. They were cunning cowards. They dared not directly oppose him, but endeavored by attacking him on the one point where he seemed to lay himself open to it. They tried to make themselves appear to be strictly bringing the legal point of view into importance. And so they turn popular feeling against him. In other words, the people, as well as the religious leaders, knew that Jesus had no real authority to do what he did. They knew that he hadn't been to one of the schools. And this was very... He goes on to say here, "There was no principle more firmly established by universal consent than this, not just among the religious leaders, but among the whole populace, that any authoritative teaching required previous authorization." And I'm glad that you all don't require official authority, because I haven't been to a Bible school. I haven't been to any place that's really authoritative. So, you know, you don't have to accept what I say, I guess. That's kind of the situation here. To act differently from authority was either the mark of ignorant assumption or the outcome of daring rebellion. In either case, to be visited with the ban. He's got it imprinted, the ban, the expulsion. So that's what they were trying to do. One last time, they didn't realize the fact that why Jesus was there on that occasion. They just knew that he was a thorn in their flesh, that they wanted to get rid of him. And they wanted it to be official from the people if possible. So that's why they bring this up. And of course, that authorization could only be given by the recognized religious leaders. The priests, scribes, and the Pharisees, they were always challenging and questioning Jesus' authority every chance they got. And if they didn't have a chance or didn't have an occasion, they invented one. It was their perception that they were the ones and the only ones who gave out the authority to perform and take part in religious activities. They knew they had not given Jesus any authority, and they knew that he was not from any of their schools. So where did his authority come from? Where did his authority come from? If you don't have a degree of some kind to back you up, where do you get your authority? Now, by bringing the subject up in the first place, it seems to me like they were admitting that he had some kind of authority. You know, why bother to ask if there's nothing there? However, what they were doing was inferring that he had no official authority from them and that he should stop what he was doing. Let's turn to John chapter 1. We'll read here verses 19 through 22. We see that these same people, the same religious leaders, treated John the Baptist in the very same way. He was the forerunner of Jesus, and they treated him the same way. John 1, verses 19 through 22. Now, this is the testimony of John, that is, John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And not here, it's not what is your authority, but it's the same question. Who do you think you are? You're out here preaching and baptizing and doing and saying all kinds of things. Who in the world are you? Who do you think you are? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "No, I'm not." "Well, then are you the prophet?" That is, the prophet that was to come. And he answered, "No." This guy doesn't have any credentials at all, does he? Then they said to him, "Then who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And his reply, I like his reply, "I'm just a voice." "I'm just a voice. Nobody's given me any authorization. Nobody's given me any sort of papers or permission. I'm just a voice." And that's all you and I are. You may have some sort of paper. I don't know. But that isn't what gives you the authority. You're a voice if you yield to the Lord. Now, the same question, let's go to John chapter 2, verse 18. The same question was put to Jesus after the first time he had cleansed the temple in the beginning of his ministry about nearly 3 years ago. John 2, verses 18 through 22. In verses 13 through 17, we have the information of Jesus cleansing the temple. This was the first time at the beginning of his ministry. Then in verse 18, "So the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us since you do these things? You cleaned out the temple, you got rid of all the merchandise, you ran everybody off. So give us a sign.'" "We'll accept," and they're kind of saying, "We'll accept all this if you just give us a sign." Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's been taking 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? But of course he was speaking of the temple of his body. The Jews wanted a sign. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the Jews require a sign. They wanted a sign. Where's the credentials here? The question, let's go back to Luke 19. We did skipped over this part when we were in chapter 19. We read verses 45 and 46. The question in chapter 20 was asked because of what Jesus did, probably the day before, in chapter 19, verses 45 and 46. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who had sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of thieves." Now, from that, it seems very obvious that after Jesus cleansed the temple the first time, they went right back to their old ways. They went right back to doing what they had been doing because there was no conviction in their heart. Jesus had exercised his authority. It was his authority because it was his Father's house. My Father's house is a house of prayer. But they didn't recognize that authority. They went right back to doing what they were doing. So once again, we have the cleansing of the temple the second time here. It was defiled by the Jewish leaders, and Jesus' actions hurt their prophets. It's not a matter of doctrine here, particularly. It's hurting their prophets. The law stipulated that an offering that an animal had to be offered. And so what they would do is that they would buy an offering at the temple, because some of them came from a long distance and didn't have horse traders to transport their animals in. So that's what they were doing. In John 19, we see Jesus gives the answer on the subject of authority. Jesus is speaking to Pilate here in John 19, verses 10 and 11. John 19, verses 10 and 11. This, is, of course, is during Jesus' trial. He stands before Pilate. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Don't you answer me?" Pilate was asking him questions, and Jesus didn't say anything. And he says, "Don't you know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And I can imagine how arrogantly he must have said that. "Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above.'" Here Jesus is answering the question, where does authority come from? The word authority or power, according to Strong's Concordance, is in the sense of ability, privilege, capacity. And another dictionary has this to say about the word. It denotes ability to perform an action to the extent that there are no hindrances in the way. Another usage is in the sense of intrinsic ability. It may also mean the possibility granted by a higher court or other agency. So therefore, the right to do something. It comes from a word which means it is lawful. It is lawful. The Greek word is used nearly 100 times, well, actually over 100 times in the New Testament, and Luke uses it quite extensively, 16 times. It might be well to ask the question here before we go on. Where in the final analysis does any and all power or authority come from? Who spoke the worlds into existence? He spoke and it was done. The elements obeyed. Now that's authority. Who is that? That is the eternal, omnipotent God. He is the real source of all authority. The real source of all authority. Jesus told Pilate. Now, Pilate, legally, in the society in which he lived, had power. He had that authority. He was speaking the truth. He could have done what he wanted because the state gave him that power. But Jesus makes him realize, or should have made him realize, you couldn't have any power at all unless... That is no power, period. Not just against me. But you wouldn't have any power at all unless it had been given you from above. Even the authority of or power of Satan. Let's turn to Job 1:12. The authority or the power of Satan has been given or delegated to him for a specific time by God. There is no power struggle between God and Satan. Some people like to present it that way, like there's this power struggle between good and evil. There's a power struggle between God and Satan. But let's turn to Job 1:12, and we'll see that what power he has, God has allowed. Job 1:12, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all,'" speaking of Job, "'all that he has is in your power. All that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.'" So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Yes, Satan had power. As God here says, your power. But that power was limited by the author of all power, and that is God. So it's not true to say there's this power struggle between God and Satan, or between God and the forces of evil. Yes, they are struggling, but he gives the word. Now, going back to the case in point, Jesus' authority. Now, throughout his ministry, Jesus demonstrated a very recognizable authority, a very recognizable, visible authority far beyond what any man could have given him. Both friend and foe had to admit that his authority was real and genuine. Now, we've already seen in our study of Luke that Jesus refused the power or authority over all the kingdoms of the earth at the very beginning of his ministry offered to him by Satan. And the reason was obvious, and still is obvious. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the almighty, everlasting creator of all that exists in heaven and out in space, the earth. And he is the only true owner of it all. Whether he acted or whether he spoke, it was always unquestionably with authority. That is, all of his actions and all of his words were always with authority. And that doesn't mean that he used a very serious, gruff voice necessarily. It's just who he was. What he spoke was authoritative. What he did, we could say, was the same thing. Now, where the authority came from could be questioned by the religious leaders, by unbelieving minds, and it was. But the reality of his authority couldn't be questioned. This was the dilemma of the religious leaders. We would like to paint this guy as a false, but we can't deny this guy was healed. We can't deny that. What are we going to do? Mark 1, verses 22 through 27. We'll get the testimony of the people concerning this man, whether they believed that he was the Messiah or not, whether they believed that he was the Son of God or not. They had to admit to his authority. Mark 1, verse 22, and they were astonished at his teaching. Now, these were people who were used to being taught. These are the Jews, and they're used to being taught. And among them, they had some very good teachers. But they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes simply repeated things that they had read. There was no reality of it for them. What Jesus taught is who he was and what he was. Now, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, "Be quiet and come out of him." There is that voice of authority again. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." With authority he taught. With authority he acted. All that he did was with authority. Luke 4, verse 36. Luke 4, verse 36. Then they were amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is. For with authority and power. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Let's turn to 1 Timothy 6 and read verses 13 through 16. Where does your authority come from? What gives you the authority to do what you did? 1 Timothy 6, 13. The sad part is, after having so many signs, so many proofs, they did not submit to that authority. That's the sad part. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." We read that confession, part of it anyway, that he asserted the fact, he emphasized the fact that authority comes from God, "that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power." In Revelation 17, 14, Jesus is very plainly and definitely called Lord of lords and King of kings. This isn't a title that we've made up because it sounds good. This is what the Bible, the Word of God, calls the Lord Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We says that the phrase King of Kings is literally King of those who are ruling as kings. King of those who are ruling as kings. Lord of Lords is Lord of those who are ruling as lords. Here we have the word in 1 Timothy, we have the word potentate. Kittle says that the words from this stem, that is the stem potent, all have the basic sense of ability and capacity. That is to be able or to have the ability to do something. The main thought of the word potentate here is the one who has the ability and the right to rule. One who has the ability and the right. Now, I'm sure that you're familiar with history, and throughout history, there have been many rulers or many great men with ability, but they didn't necessarily have the right to rule. Many of them usurped their places and so on. They had great ability, but they didn't necessarily have the right, while others had the right to rule. That is, maybe they were of royal blood or they were elected by the people, but were miserable rulers because they lacked ability. Not just anybody can rule effectively. You must have ability to do so. Now, Jesus, as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, possesses both the right and the ability to rule. It is his right to rule given to him by God, and he has the ability. There is no one better suited to rule than the Lord Jesus Christ. This was apparent during his time here on this earth, and will be even more so in the future. Let's turn to John 17, read the first two verses there. Although the Father and the Son are one, it's interesting how Jesus credits his Father with giving him the authority he exercised here on this earth. We're still considering the Pharisees' question, where does this authority come from? Nowhere do the scriptures indicate, even slightly, that Jesus presumed, usurped, nor simply took upon himself this authority on his own initiative. All of Scripture agree it was given to him willingly and gladly by the Father. John 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh. As you have given him authority over all flesh. He did not usurp the power or the authority. He did not presume to have it. He had it. That he should give eternal life to as many as you gave to him. John 3 and verse 35. The Gospel of John chapter 3 and verse 35. A very simple statement by the same man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All things means all authority and power, without question or limits. You think of different authorities and powers that we know on a natural level. They all have their limit, don't they? They all have their limit. Whether it be a judicial branch of the government, or whether it be a certain form of doing something, they all have their limits. They all have their limits. When you go from one state to another, if the cops are chasing you and you cross the line, they really don't have any right because that's not their jurisdiction. That's why they call up the next day and say, hey, this guy's coming, take care of him, because we can't do it because our jurisdiction ends here. So there's always a limit to all power. Even the president, who has a whole lot of power and authority, his authority is also limited, isn't it? And you think of any authority that you can think of here on this earth, it all has its limits. This man is not limited to his authority, has given all things into his hands. Why did the Father do this? Because he loved the Son. Jesus starts the verse out, the Father loves the Son. And because of that, The word isn't in there, but we'll put it in there to explain the connection here. The Father loves the Son, and because of that, He has given. It was a gift of love. And of course, Jesus was a deserving recipient of that unqualified love. Matthew 11:27. We'll quit with this. Matthew 11:27. All things have been delivered to me. It's a little bit different way of stating the same truth. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Here again we see that the all things means all authority and power, none excluded. The Greek word used here, delivered, it means to give over into the hands or give over into one's power or use. To deliver something to keep. Vincent says that the Greek word implies a single act at a given time, as in this case where the Son was sent forth by the Father and clothed with authority. One time it was given. Robinson says it is the timeless Greek aorist tense that points back to a moment in eternity. It was given to him. Jesus' authority was not a last-minute thought on the part of the Trinity. It's not like they had the plan all in place, and when he got here, oops, we forgot to give him authority. Let's give it to him now. No. The authority had been carefully calculated, if you will, in past eternity. The moment he came to this earth, that authority was his. And in during his ministry, we see that authority manifested. It was very, very obvious, very clear. But of course, the unbelieving mind did not want to accept it as what it was. It was the authority that God gave. In Matthew 28:18, he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." All authority, no matter where, is due to the Son of God. You and I do well to remember that. The religious leaders would have done well to accept it, but they didn't. The fact that he had this authority didn't seem to impress them because they did not have the faith to accept. You and I this morning accept this authority in our lives. We didn't get that far, but that authority extends to your life. It extends to my life. He has the right to rule not only in men's affairs, not only in the earth or in creation, but in my life as an individual. Lord bless you.